I was blessed by that. I'm especially blessed when I see how the Lord moves amongst us and speaks to us the same things. And so I'll skip a whole page of my sermon today because our brothers covered it very well. Could you please, everyone, turn in your Bibles today to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter, and the topic of today's sermon is separation from the world. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from amongst them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. All right. This, I fear, is a topic too big for one sermon today, so we'll do our best. Hang in there. Our opening statement is a request, a strong request, a calling to the Christians. Receive not the grace of God in vain. That word there, vain, is a primary word meaning empty, literally or figuratively. Now, we know, according to Ephesians 3, 7 and 8, that the gift of the grace of God is effectual working of his power. God's grace and his mighty power is effectual and it works. But here, Paul warns us and calls the Christians of Corinth not to receive it in vain. So what risk do we have of God's grace being vain in our life? We're going to look at that a little bit later on, because the passage later on talks about some things that could make the grace of God vain in our life. Verse 2, now is the day of salvation. He's citing Isaiah 49 verse 8, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. The word there, succoured, means to give an aid. So God has given us aid in the day of salvation. God has given us grace in the day of salvation. Well, when was this event? Have we missed the day of salvation? Has the grace of God passed us by? Did God do something and I missed it? I was only born in 1977. Did it happen before then? Am I too late? Oh no! Well, is the day of salvation over? Has it passed us by? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7-8, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So has this historical event passed us by? No. That in the ages to come, that's now, God wants to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And so how do we access this kindness? How do we access the grace of God? Acts 17:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Romans 10:9 tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. But some might say, how do we know that that applies for today? Well, what happens if that just applied to those people who lived in that day? Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now, once, in the end of the world, has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so it's a one-off event, a sanctifying and a sacrifice that is for ages to come and does not expire. It has no use-by date, and it is once for all. And if you are any, then you are included in the all, once for all. The only provision, the only requisite put upon the children of men, unto them that look for him. You have to look for him. You need to access the grace of God and apply it to your life by faith. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Salvation is not for good people. It is for the sinful and the humble. Is that offensive? Is that offensive to say that salvation is not for good people? It's for sinful people? We must humbly come before God and acknowledge our falling short and our sinfulness. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." James 4, verse 6 says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Wind is not getting in. If we don't, and that's what an if means, if we don't, then he won't. And we must see the if in 1 John 1:9. We must come to God in lowliness and humility. First of all, we must come. Secondly, we can only come in lowliness and humility. Again, we have a truism in our culture. We have a saying. Who's hands up? Who has heard the saying, "Nobody's perfect"? Has everyone heard that saying before? Okay. Sometimes it's really handy to turn things around. Well, if nobody's perfect, doesn't that mean that everybody's imperfect? Nobody's perfect. That means everybody imperfect. By application, all have sinned. Would you look at that? Something in our culture agrees with the Bible. Who would have thought? But it's true. It doesn't matter whether you are slightly better than your fellow man if you're gooder than them, that you don't hurt others, or that you're not that bad, you know, like Hitler or Stalin or someone like that. It doesn't matter because we are all sinners. Everybody's imperfect. Compared to God, who dwells in unapproachable light and whose presence no sin can exist, we all fall short, right? So how will we, who have sinned, even if it might be only a little bit compared to somebody's big bit, how will we enter heaven, the place that God fills up with his presence, if no sin can come into his presence? If we sin, our sin remains with us. We're stained by sin, the Bible says. How do we do this? How do we come before God? Well, the answer is we must be cleansed. We must be cleansed. 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. Now, I know that sounds funny, doesn't it, children? Taking something like blood, which is bright red, and washing something in it to make it clean. In a mystical sense, in a spiritual sense, the blood of Jesus Christ washes our souls and makes our souls, which were dirty, clean. John 6:37 says, "And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So Jesus accepts all that come to him, bringing their sins and confessing them. Jesus forgives and cleanses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not most, not some. You know, sometimes when you're doing the washing and you're a bit of hurry, you throw the dresses in, you give them 2 minutes of the wash and the agitator, pull them out, and when you're hanging them up, you're going, "Oh, that didn't clean up very well." When Jesus cleanses you, he cleanses everything. He's got the best detergents and the best agitator, and he cleans things really, really well. Okay? God's grace shown through Jesus Christ is effectual. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you," and he lists a big list of sins there, "but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified, rendered innocent in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." God's grace shown to us through Jesus Christ is for the ages to come. It cleanses and makes holy. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all and is for all who look for him by faith. It has not passed us by, and it is for today. Have you received God's grace? Have you? Has the day of salvation come to you? Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. If you have not, if the day of salvation hasn't come to you, you know what? Good news. What did verse 2 say? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Ask God to forgive your sins today by washing you clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Moving on to verses 3 to 10. Paul cites his authority to speak to the Corinthians, into the Corinthians' lives. And this theme is sadly carried throughout the whole book of 2 Corinthians, culminating in the statement in chapter 13, verse 3. And he says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." And so we know that the 1 Corinthians, the letter of the 1 Corinthians, is probably a response to a letter that the Corinthian church sent to Paul. So Paul writes back to them, and that's 1 Corinthians. And then having received 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church writes back a list of questions. But what abouts, and how abouts, and when we do this, what about then? And then Paul writes back to them again in 2 Corinthians. And sadly, somewhere in their response, they've obviously said, "Yeah, and how do we know that God's speaking through you anyway?" to Paul, which is really sad because Paul was their spiritual father. Paul planted the church in Corinth. And he gives this proof. As ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing in it yet possessing all things. And then later in 2 Corinthians 11, I'll read just quickly verse 23 to the end. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Okay, and so what do we expect as a sign of a spirit-filled Christian? What would be the proof of a Christian? Prophecy? Casting out devils? Getting slain in the Spirit? Maybe getting drunk in the Spirit? Barking in the Spirit? Speaking in tongues? Maybe healing the sick? Maybe raising the dead? Perhaps great riches and a corporate jet to take you to massive evangelistic crusades? That would be the lot of a spirit-filled Christian, for sure. And a limousine when you got home. Great big mansion to dwell in. Take it easy between big evangelistic crusades. Right? They would be the signs of a spirit-filled Christian. Verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. That word there, minister, is the Greek word diakonos, meaning a menial or a servant. A servant of God. The word there, approving, means to exhibit. To exhibit. So Paul gives a list and says, this is my exhibition and this is my proof that I am a servant of God. What are the all things in verse 4 that he lists? When you look at verse 4, but in all things, exhibiting ourselves as the servant of God. In that list that we read, did you see any of those things? We didn't. Patience, afflictions, necessities, distress, stripes, imprisonment, tumult, labour, watching, fasting, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, Holy Ghost, love unfeigned, word of truth, power of God, armour of righteousness, honour and dishonour, evil report, good report, dying as they live, chastened but not killed, sorrowful yet rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing, possessing all things. Do we see those things as legitimate proofs of the servant of God? My brethren, in our day, the church has been deceived by the prosperity gospel. Those things, the jet, the mansion, and all those things, that is a deception. That is a part of the prosperity gospel and its teachings. Paul holds up a list as proof or an exhibition of his being the servant of God, a list of things that we might well look at and consider thoughtfully. It's interesting to note that he does not claim prophecy or casting out devils in his list. Those two are not mentioned there at all. And the dunamis, which is the miraculous power of God, the miracle working power of God, that's listed 18th of 28 things. It's not even in the top 10. And this is perhaps a little rabbit trail, but while we're on this subject, I want us to look at this. At the end of Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on Mount, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Okay, and so there are many today, many that talk the talk, and they claim that they are walking the walk. Yet we are told, do not be deceived. And we're told to beware. Why are we told that? Because we can be fooled. We wouldn't be told that, don't step in something, if there wasn't a risk of us walking along and stepping in it. And so in this manner, Jesus is telling us, beware. Beware of these people that are wolves dressed up as sheep. Wolves, we all think that we'll spot them a mile away because a wolf looks like a wolf. These are wolves dressing as sheep. So what fruit should we look for? What proofs and evidence of fruit? Because Jesus says that a tree is known by its fruit. Well, surely prophecies and casting out devils and doing miraculous powers are the fruit of a true Christian. Right? Who's going to say amen for me? Oh, come on. Anybody? Wouldn't that be, like if you saw somebody doing those things, you'd say, oh, he's filled with the Spirit. Look at all the Spirit working in his life. Let's read on. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. That's the word dunamis, the miraculous power of God. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And that word iniquity is lawlessness. Or maybe we could even say being a law unto themselves. But wait a minute. To prophesy, cast out devils, and do the work of dunamis, the miraculous works of God, isn't that fruit of a person dwelling in the Holy Spirit? But, I thought Mark 9:38 is a very interesting verse. And for those who mark their Bibles, it's a good one to mark. John asked Jesus, and he said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he follows not us. And we forbade him, because he follows not us. The man was not a Christian, a Christian. He was not a follower of Christ, and yet he was casting out devils in Jesus' name. Christ's response was, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Now, you may ask Christ this question in glory. Why has he allowed it thus? I don't know. But that he has, he clearly says. Christ has allowed that miracles may be done by those who do not follow him. That somehow doing a miracle in his name, he honours that even though the person does not follow Jesus, has not given his life to Jesus or is a follower of him. So if casting out devils, prophecy and the miraculous works of God are not proof of the life of a Christian, what are the fruits that prove the life of a Christian? Jesus went on, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, will I liken him to a wise man which built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What is the fruit Christ is looking for? He is looking for obedience to the word of God in our life. He is not looking for talk, because talk is cheap. He is not looking for Holy Spirit miracles, though they may be there in the genuine Christian's life. It is expected that there will be some in the genuine Christian's life, but it is not the proof nor the fruit for genuine Christianity. They can still be there, very much so. He has warned us of the results of the fruit of selfish, worldly living and of not living after the law of Christ or the will of the Father. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Christ is looking for obedience to his word. That is the house founded upon the rock. Christ is looking for the fruit of obedience to his word, which is a life of holiness and of good works. And like Paul lists the evidence, the exhibition of his life in Christ with that list in verse 3 to verse 8, so too, when we walk in obedience to his word, we are going to see those things from verse 4 to verse 10, we are going to see them in our life. Moving along, verse 11 through to verse 13. O Corinthians, how do you read that? Do you read it, O Corinthians? Was he cross? Or was he upset? O Corinthians! Or was he kind of trying to encourage them with a sigh and a longing? O Corinthians! O Corinthians! That's how I read it. I see him almost sighing with a longing, with encouragement, as a father to his children. Our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Now the heart, we know, is the seat of the thoughts and the feelings. And enlarged is to make broad, is to open out wide. And I see here a picture. Paul saying, my mouth is open to you. I'm talking with you. I want to help you. My heart is overflowing with blessings towards you. And he goes on, you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now that word straightened, it's not like when you've got a bent piece of rod and you go and make it straight. That's straightened as in narrowed. So what is that bit of water between Tasmania and the mainland? Bass Strait. So when he says here, you are not straightened, you're not narrowed. You are not narrowed by us. Now the word there, in your own bowels, In the Greek thinking, that word there, splagton, is spleen. They thought that the spleen was the seat of pity and sympathy. You are narrowed in your own pity. What's own? Well, self. You are narrowed in self-pity. You're not narrowed in us. Our heart is open and wide. Our heart is wide. And you are narrowed in self-pity. Have you ever heard the expression, woe is me? Woe is me. I have to be holy. I can't do any of the things that I used to do. Paul's going to get upset with me. Woe is me. That's essentially what he's saying. Paul was saying, be ye enlarged. This is not a narrowing in your life. But what specifically are they being self-piteous about? Look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I was very blessed with our devotional this morning from our brother there, and I was going to talk about all the same things that he just did. So we'll just skip down through my notes. Isaac read us the verse in Matthew 11, 28, 30. Come unto me, all that ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest under your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul says, let as many servants who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. And then in Acts 15:10 and Galatians 5:1, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, which Isaac talked about the law. And again in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So there are two things that yoking represents. And we've basically nailed all of the first sort, which is an actual yoke. So like we've seen in black and white photos, you know, the wooden beam with the bows that go under it and the oxen in it. And it's a joining together specifically for work. But there's a figurative sense to yoke that we do want to have a look at today. And it represents the word yoke, not a yoke itself, but the word yoke represents a figurative authority. So you notice in 1 Timothy 6:1, it talked about those who are under the yoke, the servants who are under the yoke to render their masters. So they're under the authority. And Paul, in Galatians, didn't want them to be under the yoke of the law. Now, there was no great, huge, big wooden thing called the law that Jews had to carry around with them. It was a figurative thing. So it wasn't an actual physical implement. It was figurative. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say figurative? So it's something in your mind. So to be under the yoke represents the authority of someone or something. Hence, Christ calls us who are burdened and heavy laden to take his yoke, to take Christ's lordship on our life. When we come to Christ, he takes away our sin, our sin stain, the burden of sin, and he actually takes away the authority out of sin out of our life as well. He makes us clean, he makes us a new creature, and he makes us under his authority in his kingdom. Praise God. And so here in 2 Corinthians 14, the Corinthians are told that it's not a narrowing that Paul is calling them to, but an enlarging. Being under the yoke or the authority of Christ is enlarging. To look at the things of the world and to say, poor me, I can't have whatever the thing is to have not experienced Christ. If you hear someone saying that, then I contend they have not experienced Christ. And today, if anyone here, if your worldly toys or your worldly habits are holding you back from a fuller and closer walk with Christ, I want you to know that you are chewing on dry crusts where Christ is offering you a 10-course banquet. You are hanging on to filthy rags where Christ is offering you a robe of righteousness. Be enlarged. Christ's service is not narrowing, it's enlarging. As Paul said in verse 9 and 10, the yoke of Christ is true life. That when we take on the authority of Christ into our life, we're always rejoicing. Yes, bad things come our way. Yes, things break and we have a bad day or a bad week. But we're always rejoicing. We might get down a little bit, but we spring back up by the Spirit of God. We're rejoicing in our salvation always. We have true riches. We are possessing all things through Christ who has won the victory. And for Christians who hang on to this world's goods and tightly hang on to their last little crumb of a dry, mouldy piece of bread, when there's true riches, heavenly riches before them, is so sad. Again, my brethren, be enlarged. Christ is calling you to an enlargement. Point two, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it's interesting, we have four English words for the one Greek word. Be ye not, and then the next four words, unequally yoked together with, is one Greek word, and then you have unbelievers. So it means unequally yoked together with, to yoke up differently. To yoke up differently. And as Isaac shared in his devotional, we think of two oxen that are standing side by side, and they're about the same size, right? And so they walk together, right? So in the natural sense, when we think about a yoke, we think about two horses pulling a carriage, two oxen pulling a cart. But now think about an elephant and an ox. How would that look? An elephant and an ox. Well, what about a giraffe and a horse? No, the horse would have to take six steps for every one of the giraffe. It'd be hard going for a horse keeping up with a giraffe. Right? And that, in our eyes, we can we can get that, an unequal yoke. Well, how would that work? But I don't think that's actually what that's talking about here. I think it's talking about the figurative yoke. The language of being under the authority of someone or something. Who is the authority of the believer? Who? Christ. Who is the authority of the unbeliever? Satan. Should you put Christ, who liveth in you, under the yoke of the evil one? Should you? Hence, now from verse 14 to 16, we have five comparisons and contrasts. Paul asks them as a question, and you notice he never gave an answer. He just asks five questions and doesn't bother to answer any of them. Why does he do that? Well, it's a way of conveying truth. If you ask a question that is so obviously self-evident, you don't need to answer it. If I give you a long maths equation with divides and pluses and times and a few brackets and a few unknown things, and you're there scribbling down, Nora, oh, I'm going to check your answer, and you're going to ask me what the answer is. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul asks a rhetorical question that the answer is clearly self-evident. Sadly, as we look at these and we think about the church in our day, it doesn't seem nearly so self-evident as it should. So the first question he asks, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship is the word metoke, meaning participation or intercourse. It's translated fellowship here, which is usually the Greek word koinonia, which is the next Greek word that we have. And so metoke perhaps is more to share or participate in. Or the way I think about it, when we stayed in America, and it's always stuck in my head now because of what happened to me, there's a town called Intercourse, and there's this major highway coming this way, and there's a major highway coming this way, and they meet together in that town and go straight on. I was driving a car and concentrating on the incorrect side of the road and staying there and all the rest, and I went barreling through that place, and the guy that was sitting next to me jumped out of his skin and yelled at me, "Mary!" I said, "What? Did you say how you drive in Australia?" And I was like, "What?" He said, "You just drove through a stop sign. That's a 35 mile an hour." And I was like, "Oh, was there a stop sign back there? I totally missed it." Okay, and that was an intercourse. And so it's always stuck in my mind. It's where two roads met and they went on, okay, in a big Y shape. And that's the meaning of that word there. And so what meeting together has righteousness with unrighteousness? How can righteousness and unrighteousness meet together and go on? How can they do that? The second question, what communion, and that's the word koinonia, that's the word we traditionally use for communion. What communion has light with darkness? Okay, now, Brother Richard shared a couple of weeks ago about being in a coal mine. And he went down into the shaft, and it was completely black. And it was so black, he had no idea where anything was. And he walked around with his light off and then decided to turn it back on. And he found his face right in front of a stone wall, and he was about to run into it. But when he turned his light on, there was no darkness. When he turned his light off, it was all darkness. So what communion, what mixing can lighten darkness? Can we have darkness sitting at the table and light sitting at the table and there be half and half? Can we put some darkness into a bowl and a bit of light into a bowl and stir it together and we have this swirly looking chocolate mousse with creamy, you know, brown and cream streaks through it, dark and light? Can we do that with dark and light? No. Darkness is the absence of light. Light is the absence of darkness. And so what communion has it, one with the other? What concord has Christ with Belial. Now, I love this word concord because of my wife. Bethany is a very musical lady and fills my life with music. And fortunately, some of the children like her and also fill my life with music as well. That word concord is the word symphoneo, to be harmonious. It comes from the Greek word symphonos. Okay, it's a transliteration of which we get the word symphony. Beautiful music. So what beautiful music does Christ have with Belial? Concord is an old English word meaning in accord or agreement with. In a musical sense, concord is with music. Discord is without, or it's with harmony. Concord is with harmony. Discord is without harmony. And some of the notes that we hear today when we go to the shopping centres, they're pretty discordant. Okay, so what concord, what beautiful harmony has Christ with Belial? The next question, what part has he that believes with an infidel? That word infidel, sorry, the word believes is the Greek word pistis, faith. Okay, everyone knows that the Greek word pistis means faith. Unbeliever is a pistis, a being the negative particle. So the word translated infidel there, what part has he with faith with he that has no faith? Now the word part there is meaning a portion, a province, or a share. So you think about an inheritance, a block of land. Your father owns lots of little blocks of land. And he leaves to you an inheritance, a part, a parcel of land. And the Jews had that. They had an inheritance that was theirs and it was passed down perpetually. Well, what inheritance, part or allotment has he that believes with he that has no faith? Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Then in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the apistis, those without faith, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what section or allotment, what eternal inheritance has those who have faith with those who do not have faith? It's a question. And the last question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, I love this word too because it's just such a good word. It's a, part of it's a transliteration. It's sungat thesos, thesis. Sungat means together with, and thesis is a transliteration of the word thesis. It means a statement laid down. Okay, so when you do a thesis for your schoolwork, you're writing out a proposition. And so what agreement, what sungat thesis in company with proposition laid down statement does the temple of God have with idols? What is our thesis? What is our thesis, people? Is it not this? Isn't this a laid down proposition for us, God's people? Amen? 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 Amen. Okay, what is the thesis of this Bible? Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the greatest commandment. So we could put that down as the thesis of the Bible, that we need to love God and God only. Well, what's the thesis that idols lay down? Well, there are many paths, there are many gods, and there are many ways to happiness. What agreement is there between the one way and many ways? Again, none of these questions are answered. We have five titles pertaining to things: righteousness, light, Christ, believer, temple of God. And we have a contrast of five other titles: unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, infidel or without faith, and idols. And then we had our five questions. What fellowship? What communion? What concord? What symphonesis? What part? And what agreement? No answer is given, but clearly the answer is nothing whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever. So why? Why is it not so clear when we look around the church in Australia 2025? When we look at the methods of evangelism, when we look at the types of music play, when we look at clothes worn, when we look at the activities of youth groups, even church services, why is it not clear? We will continue that question and perhaps that answer later on. Verse 16, we're going on. So he asks his five questions. And after the last question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, quoting Leviticus 26:12, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For the believer, for he who believes in Christ, we are a temple. And in the centre of that temple, there is a throne. Our heart is a throne. Now, we know that our heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, and desperately wicked, who can know it? And so as we ask ourselves, and I ask you, is Christ seated on the throne of your heart? You might quickly answer, well, yes, I believe in Christ. But what is the fruit in your life? What you do have seated on the throne of your heart will show in the fruit of your life. How we spend our time and how we spend our money, that will show what is seated on the throne of our heart. Is the Lord Jesus on the throne of your heart? Or is the world and its bright lights and amusements on the throne of your heart? Which leads us to verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out and be separate. Who in this verse 17 is the them? Have a look at it. Who is the them? Come out from amongst them. I think it's the unrighteous, darkness, Belial, unbelievers and idols. It is, in a sense, the world. And what are we called to do in respect to the them? Come out from amongst them and be ye separate. Wait up. Just stop right there. I have been told all my life that we need to be like the world to win the world. And not only that, we have to look like the world to win the world. And now you're saying, come out and be separate. What on earth? This is a very popular teaching in the church today, and I am sure that you have all heard it. We need to be like the world to win the world. I cannot think of one verse in the Bible that backs that up. You know, I sat there and I thought and I thought and I thought some more. I thought, what verse could I use to back up that saying? And I can't think of one. When we look at the Old Testament, and it's really interesting, the Old Testament shows us the nature of God in a lot of cases, more so clearly, because God the Father was dealing with the nation of Israel directly and said a lot of things about himself. Whereas in the New Testament, we more have Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ points us to our Heavenly Father. And so if we want to know about the Father and his attributes and his nature, it is very helpful to go to the Old Testament and read there. And when we see in the Old Testament, God called his people, and they were called the nation of Israel, to be separate and holy. Leviticus 20, verse 23 to 24. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, because they committed all these things, wrongdoings. And therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it. I am the Lord thy God, which have separated you from other people. In verse 26, and you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. In Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Leviticus 22, 31. And ye shall be holy unto me. Deuteronomy 32, 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And King Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, verse 53, for thou didst separate them from amongst all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance. It was God's desire that his people would be holy and separated unto him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful that God chose a people and said, you're different. He ran his knife around the edge of the tin and separated them and took them out to himself and said, you're mine. You're mine and you're going to be holy unto me. You are my inheritance, said God to the people of God. Now, that shows us the nature and the heart of God. What's that got to do with us? We're Gentiles. We're not Israelites. I'm not going to try and trace my genealogy back to Europe and claim that the nation of Israel walked up there after the dispersion, so I'm really an Israelite, so the promises apply. Come on, give us a break. By faith, we are the children of God. Leave that stuff alone. Don't go near it. If you are a child of God by faith, then you are his child. Forget about your endless genealogies, as Paul commanded Timothy. In the New Testament, we see again, it is God's heart to have a people holy and separated to himself. Peter speaking to the Christians in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 11. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember that darkness and light missing? No, you were in darkness, now you're in light. There's not half in, half out. Which in time past were not a people. The Gentiles were not the people of God. The Gentiles were outside the people of God, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Did you notice? Which in time past were not a people. We were not in time past a people, but now in Christ Jesus we are. And so we've become pilgrims and sojourners on this earth because our heavenly home, the kingdom of God, is our true home and we are citizens of it. We are the people of God. Do Did you notice the word chosen generation in Revelation 17:14, talking about Jesus? He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We're a royal priesthood in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and in his own blood has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. A royal priesthood. I don't feel much like a priest or a king. But you are a royal priesthood unto God. A holy nation. So God's chosen people are to be holy, as 1 Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he that called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your behaviour, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And we are a peculiar people, the people of God. As he said in Hosea, quoting Romans 9, 25, 26, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place which was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. As Christians, God calls us to be separate and holy, a called out people unto him. It's not just separate. So if I told Jack to go stand out in the middle of the grass out there, we go, oh, well, he's standing out there all by himself. He's separate. But I'm not calling Jack to do that. God is calling Jack to himself. And in coming to Christ and in coming to God, you will be separate from the rest of the world. So it is not a separatedness to nothing, to standing by yourself. It is a separation unto God. And that is such a beautiful thought. Separated unto him. The second part of the verse, touch not the unclean thing. Come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, in John 17, Jesus spoke about the world. And we want to look at that just briefly now. An unclean thing, that word there, unclean, is the word clean or cleansed with a negative particle in front of it. So it's not cleansed. Well, what would not be cleansed? Something that's not sanctified, something that's not holy, and something that is not fit for the Master's use. Pretty much everything in the world, except a few little things. Come out from amongst her and touch not the unclean, the uncleansed object. In John 17, Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Going on, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. A bit further down, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. That's the Christians. And I am come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Following down a bit more. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Now we have a saying on the toilet wall. It's a little one of those scripture plaques. The Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in them. Let me say it again. The Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in him. So when we are called to come out and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, It is not a call to monasticism. It is not a call to buy a block up in the hills there and build a monastery and keep the world out. Some sort of physical exclusiveness. It is a very real call in a figurative sense, in our heart, in our emotions, to separate ourselves from all what the world values. John 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. To separate ourselves from the things the world values and cleave to what the Lord values. True heavenly riches. To separate ourselves from pride and arrogance and to cleave to humility, to meekness, poverty of spirit and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We should cleave to those things. We should make them in our heart. That's what I want. I want that. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." So John says, love not the world. James says, don't be its friend. Again, I ask the question for self-examination. Who or what is seated on the throne of your heart? So often we glibly quote the saying, we are in the world but are not of the world. You know, and we like that somehow some intellectual assent to a theological acceptance of Christ's authority, that sort of makes a true statement. I agree that Jesus is Lord, so therefore I am not of the world. I'm in this world, I live here, but I'm not of the world. Now, I want to go a little bit further. There's been much said about identification these days. It's a new buzzword. And so what you identify as becomes what you are. So if you want to identify as a butterfly, a cat, or a dragon, you're allowed to be so. I have a friend who teaches at TAFE, and he has somebody there with an all-over body tattoo of a dragon. And he has to call that person by the dragon's name because they identify as a dragon, and so therefore they are a dragon. I know. Recently, when I was in interaction with a government organisation, I was asked whether I identify as an Aboriginal or Torres Strait Islander. Not was I one, but whether I identified as one. So follow my train of thought now. So if we take a house and we build it out of wood, hay and stubble, all of its components, all of the building materials that we're using to build this house, wood, hay, stubble. We then give it life. We give it a voice and we give it an opinion. And the house, we ask it, who do you identify as, house? And the house says, I identify as gold, silver and precious stones. Is the house, therefore, gold, silver, and precious stones, because it identifies as gold, silver, and precious stones? So too our glib saying, we are in the world, but not of the world. Our saying so has no authority. We are known by our fruits, according to Matthew 7. We are separated by what we did and did not do in Matthew 25. We are examined, we might say judged, by God, not exclusively on our theology, but yes, upon our works, what we did and did not do. Can we all do some self-examination? Can we look at the individual components that make up our house? Because you're all temples of God, right? You got that. God dwelling in you makes you a temple of God. So what is your temple built with? What are the individual components that make up your temple? So, can I ask you some questions? What do you see when you look at your possessions? Do you see Christ? Do you see the world? What do you see when you look at your spare time? Do you see Christ? Or do you see the world? If I were to ask you, what's really neat? What's something that's really cool, to use a modern expression? What comes to your mind? Thereby, you are saying your values. So what do you think is neat and cool? Where do you spend your money? Do you spend it on Christ? How much do you spend for the cause of Christ? How much do you spend on yourself? What is your favourite pastime? What do you do to relax? When you don't have anything pressing, what does it come to your mind to do? Is it Christ? Or is it yourself? Your pleasures? Is it the world? Who are your friends? Are they Christians? Are they people who love God? Are they folks who encourage you on towards the Lord? Or are they people that, well, you wouldn't want the Lord with you because, well, he doesn't have a very good language. And he says things that probably Jesus wouldn't like. Who are your friends? And lastly, who do you try to be like? Who do you aspire to be? Children, who do you want to be like when you grow up? Are they godly? We are a composite of all these things and many more. There's many more questions that we could ask ourselves. And I am sure, as I ask myself, the same for you as you ask yourself, you went, I didn't think of that one. Yeah, that's sobering. Never thought of that. Quite like that before. And yet we are a composite. We are a house. We are a temple unto the Lord. And we're built. And we are building. So today, you are building your temple. And I would encourage you all, build with gold and silver and precious stones. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble. God gives you those beautiful building materials. Build with them. If, when we looked at that list, our components were all of the world, or mostly of the world, then I am sorry. We are in the world and are of the world. Let us be honest. Let us look it clear in the face. And if we have built a house with components that are of the world, then yes, we are in the world. There's no dispute about that. Jesus said that he's sending us into the world, and in the world is where we have to live. But we are not to be of the world. The world is not to be in our heart, in our desires, in our emotions. Brethren, does our spiritual house need some renovating? Verse 17 and 18 continued. The reward. And this is such a beautiful reward. This is such a beautiful reward. And I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters. What a beautiful promise. What a precious promise. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and I know we're not supposed to add words to the Bible, but I went and put a little precious above, because it's the precious promises. They are precious. God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. If you come out from amongst them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. The word receive there means to take into one's favour. John 6:37, he who cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In Matthew 25 is the reward for the in the parable of the talents. Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Wow! Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. My joy, says God. I'm happy with you. Enter into my happiness, my joy with you. In Matthew 25:34, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wow! What part or what allotment? You have an inheritance. Folks, you have an eternal inheritance which lasts forever. A little patch of glory that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This life is such a short time. And if we deny ourselves, if we come out from amongst them and be separate and put away the world and all its allurements and its lusts and touch not the unclean thing, he will receive us. He will welcome us into his joy and he will be a father to us. In John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that word there, comfortless, is the Greek word orphanos, which we, it's the transliteration again, orphan. I will not leave you an orphan. I will come to you. That so spoke to my heart. And I'm sure there are people here who have lost their fathers as well, who have no father. I know a lot of you children, you currently have your fathers. Praise God. But I lost my father at an early age. Okay? And when I became a Christian, I found out that God is my father. And he will not leave me an orphan. I will not leave you fatherless. But I will come to you. Now, in this life, as we walk on our pilgrimage, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Romans 8:14-17 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's Papa or Daddy. The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And throughout Scripture, we're referred to as believers, as the sons of God. There in Romans 8, also in 1 Corinthians 4:14, Galatians 4:5-6, Philippians 2:15, Hebrews 12:7-8, and 1 John 3:1-2. And it's always in a generic sense that you are sons of God. And that's great. It's great. But here, and it's the only specific place in the entire Bible where this is said, in the entire New Testament, I should say, didn't check, we're called sons and daughters. In 1 Peter 3:6, you know how it says the daughters of Sarah? That's actually the generic word for child. Okay? This is the only place where it specifically says sons and daughters. Daughters. Daughters is used a lot in the Bible, but this is the place, sisters, where God says, you will be a daughter of God. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my daughter. And he says to you, men, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my son. Specific. You can almost hear the fire crackling in the grate and cuddling up to your father on the couch as he reads you a bedtime story. There's an intimacy in that statement. I'll be your father, you'll be my son, you'll be my daughter. And he brings us close. He brings us into relationship with him as a father. And this is the reward. God is our reward. Closeness, love, acceptance. Seth, the Lord Almighty. And this is the only place he uses this name in the New Testament, apart from Revelation. And it refers back to when he gave the covenant of faith to Abraham. One of the first revelations of who God was God Almighty. And in the New Testament, he's referred to as Father or the Lord, but here he says, Seth, the Lord Almighty. So he brings us close into his family, and he says, and by the way, I'm the Lord Almighty. And so he stamps his official seal, I'm your papa, and I'm in charge. I am God omnipotent. And it's such a beautiful thing that our papa does that for us. Almighty God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. But more than that, a father to us. Which brings us to the end of the passage. So in summary, and this is where we want to touch back on those things, Paul beseeches that the Corinthians receive not the grace of God in vain. That he calls this to their attention means that there is a very much a risk of receiving the grace of God in vain. He tells the believers that they need to be enlarged, that a life in Christ according to godliness and holiness is not a narrowing, is not a littling, is not a cramping, but it is an enlarging and an overflowing blessing. He told them, don't be self-piteous and cry into your coffee over their perceptions of the narrowing of the Christian life. Don't do it. Paul clearly and bluntly told them not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and gave five examples why. And I see the Lord speaking us today through our brother who just shared the devotional about yoking and then my choice of this topic here. He wants us to get this. Not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And finally, Paul holds out as the beautiful reward relationship with the Heavenly Father and a receiving into God's family and relationship. Now, what applications can we take from this doctrine? Separation from the world. Or, if you want to see it in another light, separation unto God. Both are true simultaneously. But what are some applications of this? The first one that I want to bring to our attention, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now there's some old-fashioned English words there that we need to get straightened out. Communications means companionship. Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good manners. Now the word there, good manners, is actually the fruit of the spirit, gentleness, which is moral excellence. So let's read it again. Be not deceived. That means you could be deceived. Be aware you might be deceived on this subject. Evil companions corrupt moral excellence. So, awake to righteousness and sin not. It's not right that you don't have this knowledge. So today, don't be self-piteous about the unequal yoke. You can't be friends with such and such. Don't be deceived. Why? Because you can be deceived. Evil companions corrupt moral excellence. If they corrupt your moral excellence, your friends, so that you fall from your steadfastness, as 2 Peter 3:17 talks about, then brethren, you will have received the grace of God in vain. It's that blunt. Okay? It's that blunt. It's serious. And don't be deceived. This is a real thing. So that's an application, the first thing about unequal yoking. We have to apply this to our lives. So how may we be unequally yoked with unbelievers? The first one, and everyone agrees on this one and it goes without saying, and that's marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So Christians are to marry Christians. We don't marry a fella hoping that we will convert him later on. We don't marry a girl going, well, I hope she'll come to church later on the peace. Okay? Christians are to marry Christians. And that's a very clear yoking. And everyone goes, oh, yes, yeah, we got that. Mm-hmm. That's it. Close the book. Walk away. I'm sorry. We have some other things for consideration. The second point is work. If you are under the yoke to a master, an ungodly and profane boss, you have a hard row to hoe. You have a hard row to hoe. 1 Corinthians 7:21 tells us, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But are you called being an employee? Don't worry about it. If you need to work to earn your living, that's escape. But if you may be made free, use it rather. If you can be self-employed, then you are free to be the Lord's servant. Now, if you can't, and everyone can't be self-employed, then you are the Lord's free man. He says that. So if you have to work for your living for a boss, that's okay. You're the Lord's free man. But if you can be self-employed, do it rather. Okay? So in our work, and being yoked to these people, a profane boss, and I feel for a brother who has ungodly companions, truck drivers who use the filthiest of filthy language. And it's a spiritual shower of ungodliness all day long. And it's awful. If you can, rather, do it. Be self-employed. So that's how we can be unequally yoked in our work. Marriage, in our work. And thirdly, in friendship, as we just said. Hence we read 1 Corinthians 15:33. We need to seek Christian friends, to deliberately cultivate and spend time with people who love God. In Proverbs 18:24, a man that has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It takes time and it takes effort. So don't sit around waiting for the phone to ring. Pick it up and use it. Last week, we looked at hospitality with the woman of Shunem, and that we are called to hospitality with the brethren. We are called to friendship with those who love God. And hopefully they will encourage you, and you will encourage them on their walk of pilgrimage as priests and kings unto God. I was thinking with today's sermon, what do I say about the unclean thing? What list could I make, having thought about this scripture all week, about the thing that is not cleansed? Come out from amongst them and be ye separate, and touch not the uncleaned thing. The risk in lists is that we miss something. And someone goes, whew, so glad that he didn't say that. Got away with that one. The risk in giving principles is people go, oh yeah, that's good. I'm not going to apply that too closely. Let's just move along. And so we have a ditch on both sides of the road. I have not done a list today about unclean things, but I want you to. I want you to look in your life and see whether there is things that have not been sanctified for use in the kingdom of heaven? And if so, it is not cleansed. May we also say, and this is a mistake of many Christians, that because I use it, therefore I have cleansed it. I have sanctified such and such because I am doing it. Can we not do that? Can we somehow remove ourselves out of the thing that we do, the thing that we desire, the place that we go, the thing that we own, and say, would Jesus use it if he walked on earth now? Do we think that we'll find that thing in heaven? And thirdly, have historically the saints of God, even if the church today has accepted it, but historically, have the saints of God spoken out against that thing? So I want you to look at that list of your own life. Do we think we're going to find it in heaven? Would Jesus use it if he walked the earth today? And historically, have Christians spoken out against the thing, that thing, or that principle, even if the church today has accepted it? 1 John 5 verse 19 tells us the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know in Revelation it talks about Babylon. Do you know Jeremiah talks about Babylon as well? Jeremiah in 51, I won't read the whole passage, verse 6 to 10, said, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. And then in Revelations 18, verse 1 through to 5, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful birds, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. The world, which I believe is to be Babylon, is Babylon, is where we are living. We live in the world. But as Christians, we are not of the world. Our individual components that make us up should be of the kingdom of heaven. They should be gold and silver and precious stones. They should be things that pertain to Jesus Christ. All of those things that we talked about, the likes and the preferences. The Christian comes out of the world. The Christian comes out of Babylon by turning their eyes heavenward and seeking to please God in all that they say and they do, and that Jesus Christ would be on the throne of their heart. We live in an era where the church has mixed righteousness and unrighteousness. It has put light and darkness together. It has openly proclaimed friendship, believers with unbelievers, as also God with idolatry. We see that through the ecumenical movement. We see through that through the prosperity gospel. We see it in so many ways. What should be our response to the world that we live in? We are called to love. Brethren, we are called to love our brothers in Christ, and judgment belongs to God. That is not my circle, and that is not yours. Okay, we are not called to judge, but we are called to come out and be separate and to touch not that which is unclean. Everything that has not been cleansed, we are to leave behind, irrespective if other people who name the name of Christ are doing or using that thing. Having these precious promises, brethren, the Lord will receive us, and that God will be a father to us and will be his sons and daughters. And then chapter 7, verse 1, which I believe actually, you know the chapters in the Bible and the verse numbers were not there in the original. And I think 7, verse 1, actually fits in with chapter 6. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So, like we talked about a fleshly yoke and a spiritual yoke, the flesh and the spirit. So flesh, you need to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. So that's your possessions, physical things, places you go, things you do. Let us cleanse ourselves. Is the Lord speaking to you today about something in your life, a physical thing that he doesn't want in your life? The spirit, that's our inner man. That's where something we value, that we esteem highly. Is it not sanctified? Is there dreams or desires that need to be brought before the throne of God? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wow, what a high calling. Perfecting holiness. Work for our hands and feet. We memorize that song, Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. How hard it is to quote it when you're used to singing it. May we all build gold, silver, and precious stones for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. May the grace of God, my brothers and sisters, be effectual with much power in your life. And may we all seek to be under the yoke of Christ and not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As we come out from amongst them and be ye separate, and that we may truly say that as a Christian, though living in the world, we do not have the world living in us. Let us stand and pray. Hallelujah, Father. You have won the victory. You have overcome the world. And through faith, we enter into your victory. The enemy is a defeated foe, and yet he persecutes us, Father. He allures us with things of this world to seek to get us to turn aside. Lord, deliver us from the evil, as you have said that you would, dear Father. Lord, please keep us from evil. Keep us from stumbling where we might fall. Father, renew our minds, renew our hearts, that we would seek your kingdom and desire your kingdom and desire the things of you and not of this world. Help us to keep a clear focus that this time is short and that we spend it all, as much as in our ability, for you and your kingdom. We love you, Father. Thank you for your blood which cleanses us from all our sins. And I pray that you would show us, speak to us, lead us and guide us as we go about our work this week, of those things that you would have us put aside that would not cleave to us, that we may cleave closer and walk closer with you, dear Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.